Good morning, Redeemer family. I'm thankful that although we are separated, worshiping in different homes, we can gather together in this way and share God's word together. And we must know that God's Spirit still binds our hearts together, even though we are in different locations. And we are praying that God would quickly lead us through this time so that we can gather again at church and worship all together. But today is Palm Sunday. For centuries, on this Sunday, 1 week before Easter, the church has remembered Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. This is when he walked into Jerusalem with a hero's welcome, palm branches waving before him, crowds gathered around him, shouting his praises. But then, just a few days after this, how quickly things changed. This triumphal entry was just a few days before his arrest and his crucifixion. So the crowds that gathered here, that celebrated his arrival by shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," would just days later be shouting, away with him, crucify him. But Jesus wasn't surprised by this shift in popular sentiment. This was all according to his planned mission. And we learn something very important when we come to understand both Jesus' triumphal entry on this day and his crucifixion just a few days later. We come to see the completely unique nature of Jesus as king and of Jesus' kingdom. He is a king like no other. All normal assumptions of what a king is and what a powerful leader looks like, all normal assumptions need to be set aside. He is a different king. He shows us something completely different, completely unique, and infinitely better. Now, all four Gospels record this event of Jesus' triumphant walk into Jerusalem, but let me focus our attention on John's account in John chapter 12. John 12, verses 12 through 19. I'll read this for us. This is the word of our God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Please pray with me. Our God, even as we come to your word in this way, we ask for your help. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. We pray now as we come to your word that you would show us Jesus, that we would see his glory, that you would tear down anything else that we trust in and worship, and fix our eyes on Jesus, this glorious King. Help us now, we pray. May Jesus Christ be exalted and magnified, and may we be people who worship and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the Gospel according to John, the author John very helpfully tells us his purpose for writing his Gospel. He says this in chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John chose what he recorded about Jesus' life. He chose what he wrote down in his gospel. He chose these things very carefully. And he chose events and teachings that would help us understand who Jesus is. He wanted us to form a proper understanding of Jesus so that we believe in him. Because it's very important that people believe in Jesus, because it's through belief, through faith in Jesus, that we have this true and abundant life. So we come to these verses in John 12, which record Jesus' victorious entry into Jerusalem, and they help us understand Jesus and his mission, Jesus' person, who he is, and his mission, what he did, these things that are absolutely essential for each of us to know and to live under. So here's how I'd like us to consider this event. First, we'll look at the details of what happened, and then second, explain why this matters to us. So very simple, right? The details of the story of the event and why this matters. So first, the details. As I said, all four Gospels record what happened in this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And there are some details in other accounts, like Luke records that all the people put their garments on the ground before him to form like this red carpet as he goes into the city, in a sense. But that's John doesn't choose to mention that. So we'll look at the details here that John points to. But as we consider these details, let's try to recreate what happened so long ago. God gives us stories like this, true stories, events, in order to capture our attention. He could have just given us these factual statements. Jesus is king. His kingdom is unlike any other. Third point, fourth point. But instead, he gives us this event. He gives us all the details of the event, of this event, that help us grasp it, that help us understand it. And we pray that through these, the story would be planted deep within us and that we'd be able to take its truths with us wherever we go. So we're looking at the details. This is where we start. In verse 12, we have a time reference, the next day. So when did this happen in Jesus' life? It was a week or so earlier that Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. So as you'd expect, when this happened, there was quite a stir among the people. Many of the Jews believed in Jesus, but the religious leaders didn't believe, but they became more resolved in their hatred against him. And now, not only did they want to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. At the end of chapter 11, we're told this, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is when Jesus would die. But the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. But to the great dismay of these religious leaders, a few days later, Jesus would not sneak into the city, but he would come in this way, being announced as the king of Israel. And it's hard to arrest someone at their own victory parade. So you see, Jesus had perfect control of the situation, especially here at the closing days of his life. He is in control. He was perfectly planning his ultimate triumph, the triumph of the cross, the great victory that he would accomplish at the cross. But it's on this Sunday that the crowds are in this frenzy of praise before him. Then on Friday, this praise would turn to hatred as they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But all of this is going according to Jesus' perfect plan and purposed mission. So that's the first detail, this time marker, the next day. Next, in verse 12, we see that the large crowd that had come to this feast went out to meet him. The crowd went out to meet Jesus as he walked to Jerusalem from Bethany. So this is about a 2-mile walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. So let's say they went out a mile to meet Jesus along the path, and they formed lines on each side. This pathway was formed for Jesus by the crowds that gathered. Now the road from Bethany to Jerusalem goes over the Mount of Olives, so as Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, some of his path would be going down the Mount of Olives, so people from the city could see this long procession of Jesus as he came from Bethany to Jerusalem. A large crowd gathered. Jews from all over came to Jerusalem for Passover. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, lived just a few years after Jesus, he recorded that at a later Passover in Jerusalem, 2,700,000 people took part in the events. So we're talking about like 27 Michigan games at the Big House, all packed into this city. And we're told that when Jesus walks into the city, great crowds, a large crowd, had come to meet him and form this path for him, this victory procession into the city. and this large crowd that gathered, the next detail of the story, were waving branches of palm trees before him. Now, palm branches were a symbol of victory. They were waved before kings and triumphant generals returning from battle. So the crowd was treating Jesus as the king. He was the great, victorious deliverer of Israel. So you can see it. The crowds along the path waving the palm branches. But you also can hear it, right? They were crying out, this continual crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, on repeat, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole path, the whole 2 miles as Jesus walks into the city, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Hosanna means salvation has come. Our rescuer is here. Salvation is here in the person of Jesus. Well, what were the people thinking as they were chanting this, as they were crying out Hosanna to Jesus? What kind of salvation were they envisioning? Well, it's pretty clear that they were envisioning a salvation from the oppressive Roman rule. They thought Jesus was going to set them free and restore the glory of the nation of Israel. They were thinking, if he can raise a man from the dead, maybe he's the king. Maybe he will get rid of the Roman oppression. Now, ironically, they were speaking the truth about Jesus. He would bring salvation. He is the rescuer. They just didn't understand the nature of what he was going to do. They didn't know the extent of the life and the freedom and the victory he was prepared to give them. So it's in the midst of this glorious procession. You can see the crowds waving the palm branches. You can hear them chanting. And we see in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now this is actually an important detail. This wasn't just Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He thought he could save some energy and he notices this donkey. So he's like, oh, I'll ride that into Jerusalem instead of walking. In other gospels, we are told that he sends his disciples ahead to bring him a donkey. So this is done with great purpose, to communicate a message. John says in our text here that Jesus did this to fulfill what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had written. So years before, Zechariah had written that this would happen. And Zechariah said, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus is the king, but he's a king that rides on a donkey. This is communicating something to us. Selena and Ryle and I are working through watching Lord of the Rings, trying to be really disciplined, is what I tell my wife, really disciplined in watching the Lord of the Rings right now. It's good for them. So if you've read or watched the Lord of the Rings, you know the themes of power, humility, and the nature of true greatness that Tolkien emphasizes. Well, as Rohan is preparing for the final battle, Merry, one of the hobbits, right, a halfling, small, weak, often pretty dumb, comes to the king of Rohan and he offers him his services. And the king accepts his services. And then as the movie continues, you see all these mighty warriors on their war steeds going off into battle. And just for a brief second, you see little Merry, half the size of all the soldiers, on his little pony, not even half the size of these war steeds, going off into battle. It's a funny picture. But Tolkien is emphasizing something. He's pointing to the weakness of the hobbit, even the silliness of the hobbits. But if you know the Lord of the Rings, it's in weakness that there's great strength. And the humble accomplish great things. And not to give away the whole movie, but another small hobbit here in the story will save the world. So it's some of those themes that we can use to help us understand what's going on here when Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. He's a humble king. He doesn't enter on a war horse. He's not inciting war and battle in this way, in this earthly way, but he's a king that rides on a donkey, pointing to his peaceful and gentle way, different from any other. He will rule through great humility, and his greatest triumph will be through self-sacrifice. He found a young donkey, and he sat on it. He rode it into town to communicate something about his kingdom, about who he is, and how he would rule. But we continue with the details. We're told, when the disciples saw this, they saw all that was happening. They didn't understand it at the time, but they did understand it after the resurrection. Verse 16. At this point in time, the disciples didn't get the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They too were mixed up on what he was actually going to accomplish. They were thinking about temporary, solely earthly kingdoms. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, they understood. After he died, after he was raised, and after he ascended into heaven in great glory, then they got it. Jesus really was on this day marching into Jerusalem to do battle. Jesus really was about to have his greatest triumph. He was bringing in his kingdom, but it was a kingdom that will go on forever, a kingdom that will impact all nations, not just the nation of Israel, not just the Middle East, a kingdom that would bring perfect justice and peace to the world, peace not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. The disciples eventually got it. Two more details. The crowds, we see in verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. The crowds, too, didn't understand all that was going on. They still had these earthly hopes, this small view of Jesus, the small view of his kingdom, of what he would accomplish. And as we have talked about, they were fickle. They would quickly change and turn against him. And then the last detail we see here, that the Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, are profoundly discouraged at what they see here. They basically say to each other, look, we've lost. The whole world has gone after him. Again, operating under this same mindset that the crowds are under. But they're playing a different game, or they didn't realize Jesus was playing a very different game. He had very different goals and ends. And that's a major point of what we learn here. Jesus had very different goals and very different ends from those who were yearning for power in this world. So that's the story. Hopefully you can picture it and hear it and understand more of what is going on in Jesus' triumphal entry. Point two this morning, why this event matters to us. Why this event matters to us. First, in this event, we see that Jesus perfectly planned his mission. First, Jesus perfectly planned his mission. Right after this event in John 12, Jesus would say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And this march into Jerusalem is bringing in this hour. It increased the hatred and the resolve of his enemies. In a sense, it set the stage for his crucifixion. But Jesus was not just a victim of bad circumstances in a fickle crowd when he went to the cross. He planned it. He's planning here his greatest triumph in the cross. Throughout the Gospel of John, he says to people, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Now he goes in triumph to Jerusalem. He says, "Now is the time. Now is my hour. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is my purpose." We see here Jesus is perfectly planning his mission. He is not a victim of circumstances. He is going to the cross. John 12, 27 through 32, again in the verses right after what we read here in the triumphal entry, Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's moving towards his most triumphant work, the cross. Yes, he wants to be saved from what is before him, but he's doing it with purpose. He's resigning himself in obedience to the Father. Then we see in John 16, right before the crucifixion, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, thinking they've won. You will be sorrowful, thinking that you've lost, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is Jesus before he goes to the cross, perfectly planning his mission that will bring great joy to his people. So first, we learn here that Jesus perfectly planned his mission. Second, we see Jesus' greatest triumph was unlike anyone imagined. The crowds were immensely disappointed him. They flaked out, right? They left him and even turned against him. The disciples were defeated. They ran into hiding. The one in whom they had set their hopes was mocked and tortured and crucified. How could they have been so wrong about him? Before his death, Jesus described many times what he was doing. And he's describing his triumph, his victory, his purpose in his death. And in John 12, 23 through 24, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The greatest triumph comes through his death, like a kernel, like a seed that is planted in the ground. There will be great fruit when Jesus is planted in death and resurrected in glory. There will be great fruit, much fruit that comes from his death. And this is his great triumph. His rule extends to the whole world, to every person. He's not only able to rule the external world and this little part of the world. He is bringing his rule to every place, to every time. And he is able to rule in each individual's heart, bringing true and lasting peace and change for people all over the world, all throughout time. This is different from any other. This is a triumph that we cannot imagine. This is a greatness of another kind. Right before Jesus' death in his conversation with Pilate, Jesus describes his kingdom. Pilate comes to him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And after some dialogue back and forth, Jesus answers and he says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king, but this is a completely unique kingdom. I have come to triumph in this way." And Jesus' march into Jerusalem was really to announce the coming of the king. He really was establishing his kingdom. It was just much different than anyone thought it would be, much better, much more extensive. The world's glory was Jesus for the taking. He had the crowd. He had all the resources. He had the acclaim. He could have had the power. They were all easily within his grasp. He could have marched in and set up his kingdom. It was there for him to take. But why didn't he? Because there's so much more to his kingdom. And he was not willing to settle for this little triumph. This little triumph that would be a big deal to many in this world, and many of us, this little triumph that we could get so caught up in and so dazzled by. This little triumph was nothing compared to what he would do through his work on the cross, destroying sin, destroying death and Satan forever, offering true freedom and forgiveness and everlasting life. This is his great triumph. So the contrast here between the triumphal entry and Jesus' triumph on the cross points to this utterly unique king in his kingdom, the king we are privileged to know, who offers a place for us in his kingdom, the life that is only found there. We have the privilege of knowing this king, of living under his reign. That's what we see beautifully portrayed in this passage in John 12. Well, as I study this, there are two important ideas, that I want to close with and challenge you with. First, the nature of true power. And then second, this king who rides in on a donkey, who describes himself as gentle and lowly. So first, the nature of true power. God gets to define what power is. How do we define it usually? What makes someone influential or powerful today? Think of money and education, status, beauty, accomplishments, the followers that people are able to gather around them, the applause of others. Well, where do you find power, individual power? Do you look in these things that are fleeting, that will not last? Well, how does Jesus, in light of what we've looked at this morning, how does he redefine power? We saw this in John 12, in our text, in the surrounding text. Jesus says, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he could have taken all this for himself, he says, no, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12, 24, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's talking about his life. But then he quickly transitions to our lives. How do we find true power? Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus welcomes us into his power. In a sense, he gives us this possession of true power, lasting security, a part of the undying kingdom. There's no greater mission. So we should not be dazzled by the little power that's offered to us in the world that so many people pursue. We should see the difference that comes through Jesus' work, through Jesus' life, what he accomplished. Think of the many implications of this. First, how does this affect our view of each other and everyone around us? Do we look down on people who are not as smart, not as wealthy, not as gifted, not as accomplished? Well, Jesus points us, he leads us to a completely different paradigm for how we think of others and how we treat each other. We're not caught up in the status and the power games that surround us. Jesus redefines it all. Very different from the world in which we live. And second implication of this is we naturally think of what we're facing now in the pandemic. What we're facing exposes our weakness and our lack of control. But this is just a precursor to what we all will one day face as our health decreases and as we face death. So how does Jesus speak into this context? His power, his rule is over every enemy, even death. Andy Crouch helpfully writes this, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Death puts an end to all power, and the death of the cosmos is as sure as the death of every person. But the Christian testimony is that death has been defeated by death itself. Rather than counting equality with God something to be grasped, rather than gripping and being gripped by the power the world knows and understands, the one who was the very image of God empties himself, takes on the form of a servant, and goes to death, even death on a cross. God's power never was as small and constrained as the devil thought. God has nothing to fear, even from death, the end of power. And neither do we. That is why we can be so reckless with our privilege, so unconcerned with status, because we are grasped by the life-giving power of God. That is why we can face even our own death and the death of those we love with hope, because the creative power of God raised Jesus from the grave. The resurrection is the beginning and end of all power worthy of the name, which is why all other powers, according to the great hymn of Philippians 2, will eventually bow before the name of the one who did not grasp power. Our power will come to its end, one way or another. in protest or praise of the only true power that created, redeemed, and sustained the world. Jesus redefines the nature of true power, and he should refocus us on the power that he has and he gives. Lastly, as we close, it's clear from this text that we are introduced to this king, a different king, who rides in on a donkey. He is the most powerful king in the universe, yet he comes in this way, offering himself as the Prince of Peace, pointing to himself as the one who is gentle and lowly. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, how you've sinned, he's the king who comes and says, "Come to me. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you cleansing." He says, "Come. I'm not harsh and proud, pointing my finger at you. I am gentle and lowly. Come and find rest for your souls." He is the king of all glory and power, yet he's gentle and lowly. He welcomes all because he has accomplished the great triumph at the cross, which brings forgiveness to all, perfect cleansing. He welcomes all to come and find rest. Why would you look anywhere else? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.